something that God is ministering himself spiritually to us as we remember him in this participation. And I mentioned that in more detail last week with the scripture, which I'm going to hit that in review. But I also believe and even think that more scripture, the most teaching on it in the scripture, is referencing our response or our worship of God in communion. And so if I were to need to find a place on the scale, a spectrum, I would place it leaning in the memorial, but not ruling out that there are means of sanctifying grace. There is a grace that is dispensed in our practice of communion, like the grace that is dispensed when we hear the word preached, when we pray, when we fellowship, when we sing. It is a worship act that is God ministering to us, not just us ministering to God. So I ended last week with that first thing that is happening, the meaning in communion, and mentioned that it is, I believe, and this is the part that is God's ministry to us in communion. It is a symbolic expression of Christ's spiritual promise of presence with his people. Every time we take communion, we are acknowledging, we are receiving the promise of God that he is with us, that Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit. Not in a physical sense, it's a spiritual presence, because the physically, Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding for us. But in the spiritual sense, it is the promise and the renewal of Christ's presence with us. It is, we know that Christ is with us by the Spirit at all times, right? He will never leave us or forsake us. And that is, he fulfills that promise with the Holy Spirit that he indwells us with. But we also recognize, even in ways we can't always explain, that there is a unique and important expression of Christ's presence in the assembled gathering. There is something unique about that in the ecclesia. When we hear the word preached, the presence of Christ as the living word is coming to us in a way that's even unique. And I'm not even necessarily saying completely opposite, just unique and special, even in contrast to just hearing a podcast. There is something about that that is Christ ministering himself to us. And in that sense, there is the symbolic expression of Christ's presence, spiritual presence with us when we participate in communion. Put it this way, if Christians neglect the formal preaching of the word, the gathered preaching of the word, and yet they read the Bible a lot, they will be not growing in their faith as they ought. If Christians do not faithfully gather to sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but they sing a lot loud in the shower all they want, they are not going to be growing in the same way. There is a ministry of grace they are missing out on. When Christians are only praying by themselves in their closet, but they're not gathering to pray with God's people, they are not being ministered. There's something they're lacking in their growth. And then the same thing is true using Acts 2:42. When Christians are not participating in the Lord's Supper, there is something lacking in their Christian growth. They will not be being sanctified as they ought. So this is God ministry to us. Now, I want to jump to some, that was primarily looking at Luke 22:19 when he literally says, "This is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood." John 6, we looked at that text. So, number two, what else is the meaning of communion? It is a covenant renewal meal with God's people. It is a covenant renewal meal with God's people. It is significant that Jesus took the Passover feast and created an ecclesia meal out of it. The communion that we have is not something unrelated to the Passover of the Old Covenant. Then again, we've talked about this in our ecclesiology. All forms of our ecclesiology, everything we do as the church, has some connection to God's ministry of the old covenant with the people of Israel. There's some connection there. And it, some of it's pretty obvious, right? You have the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Sometimes it's very obvious that there's a connection there. We looked at this when we talked about the word ecclesia and what it meant in the Septuagint, how it was translated, the congregation of the ecclesia of Israel in the Old Testament, the gathering of the people there. I mean, you could go in many different ways. You could see that either in type, shadow, picture, or even anti-type in some ways, law, gospel. There is a connection in our practice, in our belief, that connects us to the Old Testament. There is continuity between the people of Israel in the Old Covenant and the people of God in the New Covenant, the church. There's continuity. It's not like a clean break in the book of Matthew, and then it's like we forget everything else about the Old Covenant, and now it's, everything's new. And that is the case when it comes to communion. It is the Passover reformulated as in with a new covenant in mind. Because of that, it's important that we recognize that the purpose of the Passover was a covenant renewal meal for Israel. Remember when the Passover was first given, it was to deliver them from Egypt, right? And the blood on the doorposts and the death angel or whatever he was called, the destroying one, would pass over the house where the blood was marked. And then it says, right after the giving is, this will be a perpetual feast for you. Every year you keep this feast. And every year was a reminder of the covenant that God would renew. It was a renewal of the covenant that he would deliver his people out of the bondage of sin. It was this constant renewal to the people. Renewal of the covenant. My covenant is still for you. When Christ said, then in Luke, this is the new covenant in my blood, he wasn't giving that as a contrast, as in a contrasting way, and to say the old covenant is null and void, though there's things we could talk about regarding the covenant change and shift. What I mean is he wasn't arguing the old covenant was bad. He was saying this is a new interpretation of the covenant. This is now the fulfillment of what I was doing all along in that Passover feast. You could say that this is the church's Passover feast. This is the new Passover. This is the new covenant renewal meal with the new people of God, the church. And instead of being marked by lamb's blood, right, it's now marked by, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So it's in not the lamb's, now mine. But the similarities there are very fascinating. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to turn there and we're going to look at something there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul addresses Passover, or the communion, as more than just an individual's remembrance of Christ. More than just that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this in verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion there is the word koinonia, fellowship. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, what I find fascinating, just quickly, is that Jesus instituted communion the night he was betrayed, right? But there were other things Jesus did that night at Passover besides just the cup and the bread. They had a lamb. A Passover lamb. They had actually four cups of wine. And they all had different significance. That's why Jesus said, you know, after the cup, he said this, and then they went out and sang the hymn. That was a comment that you could look at the first century Seder feast, and you could see it mirrored in what Jesus, they kept a normal Jewish Passover. But what I find interesting, by the time we come to Paul the Apostle, we find only two aspects of that continuing on. The cup which we bless and the bread which we break. They didn't have the lamb anymore. They didn't do the other cups of wine. They didn't do all those other. This was the two elements of the Passover that was retained in the new Passover feast. The new covenant feast has two elements in it. I just find it interesting that we have that before a couple decades even elapse. We already have it established that this is a common thing. That in Corinth, he's saying, you know, we do this regularly. This is a common thing. It was established right away. But he says this. He says, is it not the fellowship or the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. What is he saying there? He's talking about we being Christians. We are many. We could translate that or interpret that. We are many individuals, but we are one church. We are one body. And what gives us, or what is Paul's argument as to why the church ought to consider herself one body? What was the reminder? He says, For we all partake of that one bread. Now, interpreters argue, is that a reference to Jesus? The one bread of life? We all partake of the bread of life, Jesus? And I think yes, but I think that's exactly what the bread in communion is symbolizing, is Jesus. So he's talking about both there. He means when we take of the one bread, when we eat from the same loaf, which is representing Jesus, we are communicating our, not our individualism, but our fellowship, our corporate sense that we are one body, our unity. Therefore, according to the Apostle Paul, our participation in communion in the first century was not about an individual's worship of God, but in the whole church and our fellowship together with Jesus. This is why when we eat the bread and drink the cup, why we practice this, I know some churches don't, why we all do it together. It's the symbolism of what he's getting across in 1 Corinthians 10. There is a unity. There is a new covenant renewal as the one family of God. Now he goes on. He says, observe Israel after the flesh. He means the flesh. He means Israel, not the spiritual Israel, but physical Israel. And he says this. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What does he do? I love this. He goes back and he connects communion with the Old Testament covenant. And he connects the Passover with the Lord's Supper. And he says, like with Israel, when they ate of the sacrifices of the altar, when they ate of the lamb, they all ate from the lamb. They didn't each have individual aspects to it. Now, they each had their portions, but it wasn't an individual thing they were doing. They did it all together. They were in communion. They were in fellowship. And then he says this, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. What he is arguing there is you can't live outside of the realm of the new covenant in Christ. You can't live Monday through Saturday fellowshipping, covenanting, living your lives in participating in idolatry, and then think that you can come on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and fellowship in the cup of communion, in the cup of the new covenant and in the bread, and think that that is no big deal and there's no effect from that. And what he is getting at is the idea that, because he's arguing in chapter 10, is flee from idolatry. Don't engage in idolatry, which I think he's talking about their participation in the pagan practices in pagan temples, and then also participation in the assembly with communion. And what he is, his sort of one of his basis or basic parts of his argument is, when you take of that bread, you're not taking it alone. You're communing with Christ. You're communing with the meaning, and you're communing with one another. And remember, this is Corinthians. One of the big problems in Corinthians was that there was a lot of disunity amongst the church. infighting, battling, pride. And he's saying, our unifying meal, that which symbolizes the new covenant that we share together, that's what we're doing in communion. Don't desecrate that, the fellowship we have with God or the fellowship we have with one another, by simultaneously partnering and fellowshipping with idolatry. Now, there's more to it than that. I simply bring that up in the idea of association. Paul is indicating that in our communion, we are associating. It's not individualistic. We are associating with God, we're associating with the gospel, and we are associating with one another. As fellowshipping with one another, we take of that one bread. It's a covenant renewal meal. It's a new covenant. This is the new covenant, and we're renewing that covenant. Not renewing it as in causing it to happen over and over again, but renewing in our remembrance. We're reminding ourselves, and we're being reminded together. We have a new covenant. We have a new lamb. We have a new sacrifice, and it's better. And it's a covenant renewal meal. Number three, it's a symbolic, once again, symbolic reenactment. Of what the gospel accomplished. This has to do with the past. It's looking back and reenacting what the gospel accomplished. Mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, we see that two of the elements of Passover were chosen out to be symbolic under the new covenant. Because there were more elements of the Jewish Seder than just these two. Have you ever stopped to like think through why these two and not others? What is significant about these two elements that Jesus was emphasizing when he speaks of them? The unleavened bread, the bread that's broken, and the cup. We don't have time for this, but Hebrews connects the bread, broken bread, to the rending of the veil of the temple. And connects it that way. And that's one of the reasons for the breaking of the bread, because as the body of Jesus is broken, so the temple of God is, the veil in the temple is broken. Now we have access to God through Jesus. Hebrews makes that connection. Jesus connects the breaking of the bread to his death. This is my body, which is broken, right? So the breaking of his body, his death. Unleavened bread was used. However, we do not see it commanded in Scripture that one must use unleavened bread. We don't have a passage that says this is what you must use. We know it's what they used because that's what the Passover used, okay? The only reason I bring that up is because many a church battle has been started of whether you can use like a loaf or you have to use a cracker or you have to use the little prepackaged ones or what that ever is. And I think there is, I'm going to talk about why, there is significance in why we should choose unleavened bread. But we ought to be careful that we don't take things that were not commanded and make them points of actual disunity. There are better ways to do things. But we shouldn't take a better way and even a superior way to do something and suppose that anything other is sinful. But it's not necessarily commanded that it's unleavened bread. But, so I don't want to make an argument from silence, the test of heresy. That's unwise. However, in the Passover feast, the unleavened nature of the bread had very strong significance. And it seems that that strong significance carries over into the communion, use of it in communion. And so I think it is very much superior to use unleavened bread. And what is unleavened bread? It's simply bread for, I don't know how to, I'm not a baker. I don't know how that works. So this is my dumbed down version. It's just bread that has no yeast in it. It hasn't risen in any way. If you ever wondered why it is that churches usually use crackers, it's because generally that's unleavened. It's not been risen. The leaven was and is throughout the scripture a symbol for sin. Unleavened bread reminds us of the sinless nature of Christ in his flesh. This is my body. This is his sinlessness. Furthermore, by eating the unleavened bread, we teach one another and ourselves the doctrine of imputed righteousness. We take in the unleavened bread. We take in the unleavened nature of Christ. His sinlessness is imputed to us, not making us sinless, but giving us a record before God as sinless. That's what imputed righteousness is, right? It's not just as if we're righteous. It's just as if we'd never sinned. It's we're right before God as if we are sinless, even though we are still sinners. It's declared sinless. And we take that in. It's symbolic to that nature. Christ's sinlessness becomes ours in the gospel. As we reenact the gospel, the element is best done by eating unleavened bread. It's symbolic. The cup is another issue. Now, did you know that we know that oinos, or wine, was used in the Passover? But did you know that there is not any of the texts that refer to communion that use the word oinos? The closest we get, it doesn't even use the word oinos, but it uses something, a synonym for it, is when Jesus says, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until I come in my kingdom. At the end of communion, he said, I'm going to not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come into my kingdom at the end. That's actually a different phrase, but that's a euphemism for oinos or wine, fruit of the vine. Why, I was pondering this, why is it that wine is not used? Because it seems like wine is like this great, like, well, yeah, it represents the blood. And it's red, you know, and blood's red and kind of seems to kind of go. And I mean, I guess not all wine is red. But you know what word is used over and over again? The word cup is used. Why does Jesus emphasize the word cup? Well, it could be a couple, and Paul does too. He uses the word cup. He says the bread we eat, and he says the cup that we drink. Right? Why? I don't know if I can answer that entirely. I think there may be more reasons than I understand. But one, there were four cups that were drunk at a Seder feast. Jesus is not just identifying in the symbolism the particular content in the four cups, but the particular cup that he chose to drink at that time. Several years ago, I did a Passover service, I think, and went through the four cups that were used in a Jewish Seder. And those four cups were actually traditional. They weren't commanded in Scripture, but by the time of Christ, they obviously were being used, and even before that. And they were, and they still are today, four cups used. And you see glimpses of this in the Gospels because that's sort of what Jesus is saying when he says, I won't drink the last cup. He didn't drink the fourth cup. He says, until I come in the kingdom. And those four cups were based upon Exodus 6, 6 through 8, four promises of God that have to do with the Passover. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I'll deliver you. Cup 3, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And 4, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. And Jews celebrate those four promises in the four cups. Every theologian historian that I have read says it was the third cup, based on that fact of Jesus, of when they sang the hymn after the third one. And then the fourth was the last thing. And in the count, it says they drank the cup and then they sang a hymn and they went out. They didn't drink the fourth, apparently. Everyone says that the third cup was the one that Jesus was speaking of, because that was the one he took. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and judgments. How perfect can you be when he says, and they would say these promises before they drink of the cup, the promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgment. And Jesus said, this cup, the one of redemption, the I will redeem you one, is the new covenant. Your new covenant with me is based upon me redeeming you with my arm of judgment. In other words, I'm taking the judgment on myself. That was the third cup. And that's why I think, one of the reasons I think cup is emphasized. It's not the content that is the primary element. Now, he does connect it. This is the cup is the new covenant in my blood. I think there's a connection. There's a symbolic connection. But primarily, it's the idea of the cup. Which particular cup? Paul calls it the cup of blessing. The blessing of God's deliverance, his redemption. Side note, why would they not drink the fourth? And Jesus says, I won't drink of the fourth until I come in my kingdom. Well, the fourth one is, I will take you to myself. Well, that would be when he comes in his kingdom. He'll take us to himself. He'll take his them to himself. I'll make you my people, my kingdom people. So that one we're still waiting for, that promise to be fulfilled. So emphasis on the cup rather than the wine is because the emphasis on the communion as it relates to the gospel drama is the new covenant is given to us in the gospel is given by way of redemption, the blessing of redemption through the shed blood of Jesus. So while the Passover foreshadowed the gospel in promise form, communion takes the emphasis of two significant elements of the gospel fulfilled in Christ. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us through the redemption of his shedding of his blood. So the bread, the imputation of righteousness, the unleavened bread that is ours, his righteousness is ours, through redemption, through his judgment that he took on himself. The bread and the cup is the gospel. Christ's righteousness to us by redemption. That's what we're saying when we take it. We are reenacting the gospel promise, the gospel accomplishment of our redemption. If you're ever wondering, if you're needing, and you're wondering, like in communion, when everybody's like you're passing the things out and it's kind of quiet, and what should I be doing or what could I be doing in that time? I would highly suggest rehearse that gospel to you yourself. Remember, remind yourself what you're doing, that this is the unleavened bread I'm about to take, and this unleavened bread is reminding me that Christ was sinless, and in his sinlessness, he imputes that righteousness to my account. And then when the cup, and you're holding that cup, and you're looking, you're thinking, this cup is the cup of blessing. Christ is blessing me, and he has blessed me. God has blessed me in redemption. He has redeemed me with an outstretched arm. That's a suggestion. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, Paul at the end of talking about this ordinance says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You preach the gospel. So it's a dramatic reenactment. It's a preaching of the gospel to one another and ourselves. Number four, it's memorializing the person of Christ as the sum of redemption. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, this is, of course, where Baptists get the whole memorial idea, because this is a significant thing that we're doing. We are memorializing Christ. What does it mean in remembrance of me? Now, first of all, what it doesn't mean remember Jesus as a sense of a like, oh yeah, you remember? Remember who Jesus is? Oh yeah, I remember him. It's not like if when we don't take of communion, we might forget who he is. Like Christ, but I don't remember his name. Sort of remember it. That's not that in remembrance, okay? Nor is it really in the sense of with fond memories of, with fond thinking of Jesus. Just think fondly of him. What this means is memorialized. It's the idea of a something that is a memorial plaque on a school building named after the donor, a memorial plaque, or a tombstone for someone we loved. It's a memorial to them. And the idea is that the whole sum, the whole point of it all is this. In memorialized, in memoriam, in Jesus. It's interesting to me that Jesus talks about the bread and the cup, which do symbolize actions that he did in the gospel. But then when he says what you're remembering or what you're memorializing, he just puts the summation this, me. Because Christ is the whole sum of our redemption. We're coming up on St. Patrick's Day, and St. Patrick famously, as he said, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beside me, Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ in me. The idea there is like Christ all around me, that everything that we do as Christians is looking toward and focused in and glorifying and responding to and obeying and serving and worshiping Jesus. And that's one of the things we're doing, and one of the primary things we're doing in communion is we are memorializing Jesus. We are making it about Jesus. Now, it was asked last week, well, what about like if I don't feel worthy to participate in communion? And we're going to hopefully take a few minutes and talk about that from 1 Corinthians, what that means in the context of worthy. And what I would just say with all due respect is, well, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. So whether you feel or don't feel, whether you think you should or you shouldn't, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, turn your heart to Jesus. That's the purpose and point in it, is turning yourself to Jesus. Right. Right. No, it's saying this, you shouldn't be participating in idolatry. Now, I'm not, in other words, I get what you're saying, because that sounds like that, and I'm not saying that one should be participating in communion, but the solution is not stop participating in communion. The solution is stop participating in idolatry. That's what Paul is saying there. He's not saying in 1 Corinthians 10, if you've been eating at the tables of demons, don't come and eat at the table of the Lord. That's not why he writes that. He means stop eating at the table of demons and then come eat at the table of the Lord. So I understand that, because I think that's how a lot of us, we think through this, but I think that's sort of a, I think, don't we sometimes have that as a Christian, sort of a cop-out in other areas of life too? Because we're doing bad things, bad behaviors, sinful things, well, I can't read the Bible and pray right now. I'm not in a praying space. I'm not in a reading space. I'm not close to God. I can't. And it's like, well, yeah, I could see how that's hindrance. But we're confusing the problem with the solution, right? The solution is don't pray because I have been living in sin. The solution is stop living in sin and pray. So we're just confusing sometimes the problem with the solution in that. That's a great question. Christ is who it's about. If we find ourselves scanning the crowd to see who is and who isn't participating, we've already fell into this error. It's not about them. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Now, it's about our fellowship together in Christ. But we aren't the watchmen. We're to commune together in our memorializing of Christ. So I'm running out of time, so I have to jump to the fifth one, which is, I think, in the text very obviously. It's what we just read a minute ago. It is proclaiming not only the Lord's death, although that is how it is written in the text. Maybe proclaiming is not the right word because of that. But it is proclaiming Christ's return. Now, let me be clear. That's found in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for so often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The text says we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're not proclaiming Christ's return in communion. But it seems that Paul is suggesting that part and parcel to the death of Christ is the return of Christ. That because he rose again, and because he left with the promise of his return, every time we proclaim his death, we subsequently acknowledge and anticipate his return. It's a part of it. The gospel is not complete in its fullness without the return of Christ. We have the completed, accomplished payment in the gospel and justification in the resurrection, but not the experience until the return, right? It's proclaiming Christ's return. It's not so much that the practice of communion proclaims the return of Christ, but we're actually proclaiming that he hasn't returned yet. We're still doing it. We take it. And we're saying, well, after this drink from the cup, Oh, he didn't come back yet. We'll proclaim it again until he returns. And so there was a forward looking as well. So actually, I think you see in here, there is a past, and there is a present, and there is a future memorializing or memory in communion. We're looking at what Christ accomplished, we're looking at Christ's presence, and we're looking at the return of Christ in future. So those are the five things that communion is doing when we do it, when we practice it. Now let's very briefly address this issue in 1 Corinthians 11, what follows after, I'll read 27, but we'll refer back to verse 17 and down. It says, therefore, so he just talks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, that sounds very ominous. And it is. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, implication is guilty of an unworthy participation, guilty of a wrong eating and drinking, guilty of some sort of sin here. He goes on to say what we mean by that. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I believe that that's the key to understanding this text. He's saying, this is what I mean. You're not discerning the Lord's body. That's connected to eating in an unworthy manner. Now, the full context, if you were to look at 17 through 22, he's eviscerates the church in Corinth, because they had apparently, and it seems like from church historical documents, that many other churches did this as well, they incorporated weekly communion, and they also ate regular food weekly. They had basically a potluck every Sunday. The whole day was devoted to the Lord's Day. So they would worship and sing, and they would read, and they would hear preaching, apostles' doctrine, and then they would eat, and then they would worship, and they'd sing, and they'd hear the apostles' doctrine, and they'd have the Lord's Supper. They basically, it was a whole day affair. And apparently, from what we can tell in Corinth, this coming together and eating of food in a regular meal together, connected with the Lord's Supper, had tended to diminish the impact and importance of the Lord's Supper. At least amongst this congregation. I'm not saying in general in the church, at least amongst this congregation. Because he goes on in verses 17 to 22 to describe that there were people who were coming in, and they essentially were bringing their own food, and they were showing off their wealth by how richly they were eating. And the poor people in the congregation were not eating very well. So already we can say there's something deeper going on here than even communion, right? When you have a church scenario where the poor people in the church don't have food and the rich people are eating and they're not even sharing and you're in the same place enjoying a common meal, that's just, I mean, I don't know what, I know this is 2,000 years removed, but that's weird to me. But that seems to be what's going on. I don't know, and neither do theologians, though people do make a lot of guesses as to what extent this was affecting the Lord's Supper, but somehow it was also affecting the Lord's Supper. Some think that the church was guilty, as we can see from the rest of the book of Corinth. They were pretty good at the whole, like, classes in the church, right? Divisions over Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ and the gifts and who had the gifts and who didn't. And they evidently were doing that with the Lord's Supper as well. You, in this lower class, only get a little bit of bread and cup and wine, maybe none, and you get more because you have money and wealth, and this is going on there. That's the context at which he talks about eating in an unworthy manner. Now, I do think eating in an unworthy manner is more than just that. It doesn't mean just make sure everybody gets their fair share. I think he does. It's more than that. But we have to understand that context if we're going to understand why Paul is addressing the issue altogether. It's the only place in Scripture we have any address of, like, eating communion in an unworthy or a bad way. So we have to take that into account. I'm not entirely sure what was happening, but it appears, and many commentaries take it this way, that eating in an unworthy manner is eating without recognizing these five purposes, not discerning the Lord's body. It's not understanding that this is Christ with you. It's not a covenant renewal meal of fellowship. It become a disjointed faction of people. They weren't focused on the gospel at all. They were not memorializing Christ. It was about who had money and who didn't have money. And it wasn't at all about Christ's return. It was about what they had now. It was a very materialistic perspective. And this is not eating it in the way in which Christ prescribed, not eating it with the purpose he has in mind. I believe that eating in an unworthy manner is thus eating or participating in the Lord's Supper in such a way that the purpose, the intention, is being forgotten or denied or disregarded in some way. It would be the flippant approach. It would be the, it's just a meal, who cares? It would be even somebody, I think, who's like, whatever, I can continue to participate with the table of demons and do this. It is this non-discerning way of approaching the symbolic body of Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul goes on to say that it was resulting in the chastening of God, even to the point of physical illness and death. Whatever that looked like, I mean, death, I know what it looked like, but I don't know what that looked like as far as like, how did they know that? How did Paul know that? We don't know. He just says, the Lord is chastening you because of this. So then that brings us to the question, what does it mean then for let a man examine himself? Now, the typical way that that has been approached that I have heard has been, make sure you don't have any unknown, unconfessed sin in your life, and then eat this. My problem, I have a couple problems with that interpretation. First of all, I don't think that fits the context of them not discerning the Lord's body. That has more to do with them not discerning their own sinfulness, not discerning their own problem. That has nothing to do with the Lord's body or the means and purpose of communion. That's more me-centered rather than gospel-centered and Christ-centered. And the second thing I have to do with the problem, I have with that is why the non-biblical distinction between known confessed sin and unknown confessed sin. Because what if I've confessed everything I know, but what if I forgot something? Am I eating in an unworthy manner? Did I examine myself enough? You see where this leads? What if I had a bad thought right before or right after? It leads toward a very legalistic approach to communion. It leads toward a very man-centered approach to this ordinance of memorializing Christ. It leads to a heavy burden that communion is meant to relieve, not to bring upon us. And so I don't think the self-examination here is primarily an individual expression of how close I am to God, how much or how little I have sinned, how devout I am in the moment. It has to do with, are we eating the communion? Are we participating with faith and eyes toward Christ? Is that what we're doing? Or are we participating with faith and eyes toward ourselves? Not discerning the Lord's body, not focusing on the Lord's body, not focusing, turning our eyes from him to ourselves. And that's why I think the whole, now everybody be careful what you're doing today. Examine yourself. I think defeats the entire reason for communion. It attacks the very foundation of, it's about Christ. It's remembering him. It's discerning who he is. Yes, there is an appropriate place in communion for us to repent, for us to confess, for us to be humbled before God. But be very careful that we don't take something meant to cause us, first of all, to receive the blessing of Christ in the spiritual way, and for us to memorialize Christ and to preach the gospel, to be something that becomes more Pharisaical than Christ-like in its application. More about what we do or don't do, because is that what the gospel is even about? Is the gospel primarily about how good we did this week or how bad we were? Is the gospel not about Christ in our place? And so that's my understanding. I don't hold to that. This is a examine yourself. Is this chasing yourself? however people would describe this, of sort of this self-inspection and reflection. In a sense, yes. Am I turning to Christ here? But not in the sense of, now did I miss a sin? Did I get it all right? Did I do it? Did I forsake sin enough Monday through Saturday to be worthy to take communion on Sunday? That's not what it's about. Let's not make the communion about us. That's an error when we do that. Okay, I'm out of time. I said, and I will fulfill my promise, that we would answer questions that might come up about some of the more finer details, perhaps, of communion. So, go. I think it's a good point. Yeah, you, Dad.
So, I think the way I was taught, and it's very consistent, it's a good presentation about that matter of being unworthy, or it's not a matter of being unworthy. It's unworthy, it's an adverb. It's describing an activity. It's not describing your state. It's not an adjective to describe your state. None of us are worthy of the body and the blood, right?
Right.
It's not a word that's describing a state of being. It's a word that's describing, does an adverb describe? it modifies the behavior.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the context of when we look and see how this church was doing it. You see, like, this is not worthy of the honor and respect of Jesus. So yeah, I agree 100% with that. Well, no one's going to ask me about the common cup? Like, do we need to drink out of one cup, or individual cups okay?
So the third cup, the cup that he left, needs something.
Yeah. Something to come. It's an anticipation. And that's that fifth point. We are proclaiming Christ's return, even in by what we're not doing. Yeah, Gary? Yes. Right. So as far as we know, like, yeah. So that's it. And I'll go ahead and hit this, because that people do, whether you knew, I don't know if you knew this, but people get into real strong debates about whether or not, like, the church needs to all have, like, one cup that we all drink from, which, don't worry, we're not going to do that, which became, interestingly, how, for example, the Catholic Church, there's others that do it as well, is very strong on that, but then during COVID, they didn't do that. Like, usually the priest would, he drinks it himself. Not, sorry, Lutherans, because Catholic drinks it himself. Lutherans, they give it to everybody from one cup. Well, a lot of Lutheran churches didn't do that during COVID because everybody's like, I don't want to get COVID. Well, I thought it was interesting how if your strong doctrinal practice can change because of a disease, then maybe it's not as significant as you think it is. But there is a big debate out there regarding whether you can use one cup or individual cups, whether you need to use like one loaf and everybody tear off a chunk of it, because he said that one loaf thing there. And I would, my argument, I like what Gary said, like he's talking about the one cup, not this, only that, like this particular cup, like the one that Jesus is drinking from, everybody else has to drink from. And the same thing with the bread. He's talking about the bread that was broken. They each had their own portion of it. It's not like they had to have the same like massive piece of, like when they had 3,000 people get saved, they had to have one big chunk of unleavened bread that they had to like all take a little piece of, or they had one, like how many times did they fill that cup up for everybody doing one cup for the 3,000 people to participate in it? That is, those are sort of those tangential things that I think are also a, make a problem, because they get it focused on the little tiny details rather than what it's about. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who wrote the communion hymn that said, it's a shame if we see the signs but see not him. And that idea of like, what are we doing here? I don't think you can make an argument from the scripture or even from early church history that they used one loaf of bread or one cup and they all drank from it. And I think that's a strong argument from silence. Therefore, those that say we must do that, they need to prove it. rather than we prove that we're okay to use the individual cups. Another question I thought that people would ask was the way the one about is we use grape juice, but they used oinos, but nobody asked that one. So I guess we'll just pass. That's your question? Now it is. This could go into a big whole discussion of what oinos was, what it means. The word oinos in the Greek language means that which comes from the grape. It's the word hoinos, wine. It doesn't say anything. The word itself, by itself, does not say anything about the state of fermentation in it. It doesn't say anything about it, either way. It's just the word means, and that they didn't even use, like that the word's not even used. The word cup is used. So, our modern processes of pasteurization and fermentation, all those things are very different than what they had in those early days. Yeah, they had wine, and it was alcoholic, like all fermenting grapes become. but there, my point is, there is nothing in the word or in the use of the word cup that indicates that the oinos that you use has to have a certain alcoholic or non-alcoholic content. That's not an argument from the scripture. One pump person said to me, well, we all know what wine is. I'm like, well, yeah, 2,000 years later. Like, the idea that we can take our idea of something and transport that onto B, like that's exactly what they did, is a little bit of a tough one for me to swallow. So I believe any use of, once again, I think cup is the emphasis, but I think it's right to use oinos. Any use of oinos, whether it's in its unfermented state or its fermented state, is following in the principle contained in the scripture. Yeah, Gary? Right. So from my understanding, I know there's lots of debates out there. From my understanding, when they squished the grapes and the juice came out and they put it in something, that was called oinos. And days and weeks passing and it's fermented, that was called oinos. like there was not a grape juice, word for grape juice, like we have today. So that's my idea, is that it was oinos. So to make a debate about it, I believe, is a mistake.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is just another little interesting side note. That is why we use unfermented wine or grape juice. And you know that Welch was a Baptist deacon, and he created the process of Welch's grape juice for communion so that they could have unfermented wine in communion. So that's like that's the background of Welch's grape juice is for church. That's the only brand we use, Welch, no, because he's Baptist. I don't know what brand we use. but I think if we're trying to produce unity, then we ought to practice deference and accommodation of one another. And that's why we've searched and found unleavened bread, matzah, that is also gluten-free. It is gluten-free, yes. We've been talking about putting that in the bulletin so people would know, because we thought it was weird to announce that during church. It kind of takes away. But the reason we did that is because as that issues of people with gluten came up, we didn't want people to not be able to participate. And the same thing is about why we use unfermented oinos. We don't want people, wherever they are, whatever reason, to not be able to participate in that. Yeah. I will. No, I'm sorry. I'll spell it in English. Oh.
Well, if you squeeze grapes in a warm climate, it's going to immediately start fermenting, but you're not going to really notice it for quite a while. The eyes on the line.
There you go. O-I-N-O-S, oinos. That's the word wine. It's obviously a transliteration, right? The word wine comes from the Greek word oinos. Yeah, it's about the same. I think that there's some people that have the question, well, what about, because we live in this culture, what about Wonder Bread and water? You know, that's what the LDS practice, that's what they do. Yeah, they also have 12-year deacons who pass it out. I mean, there's many things with the Mormon ecclesiology that's messed up. However, I cannot find a scripture passage that forbids that. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm simply saying if we're looking at the scripture as our guide, we can't say, because it doesn't say what the contents must be. They must be oinos. It doesn't say it must be unleavened bread. But this goes back to my view of the regulative principle. If we see this as the common, accepted, unassailable practice in every passage in the early church and then in church history, then we ought to follow the biblical principle, which is unleavened bread and wine. But I'm sorry, you just can't find a Bible passage that says to use Wonder Bread and water is forbidden. That's a question that comes up in the seminary all the time, right? Well, can you use Doritos and Coke? My regular principle says no, right? No, you must be ought to use the things that God has given us. And I know for every sort of like regular principle, there is, but what about if we're stranded in the Sahara? Like there's always some like exception out there. I would say if you find yourself in that exception, you seek to do the best you can according to the Lord's will. You trust that his grace is sufficient and you do what you have to do. But that something as an exception does not mean that that opens the door for anything to go as well. Well, now things start opening up. Yeah, John? I have a question for you, John. Most Catholic churches do not give the wine to the people. Only the priest drinks it.
So the priest has his own cup, his own chalice. Anyway, so he has principle from wine to blood. And if he takes
that wine after he drinks it, puts it into two other chalices, and then they go to the front, and then everybody lines up and goes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, because they're baptized, yeah. Yeah, because the blood of Christ. And there are a few. That is, I think that's, not relatively new, but relatively new in the scope of Christian history, church history. In the early days of the Catholic Church and during the medieval period and even the Reformation period, no one drank the wine but the priest who was administering it. And that must be more of a modernization of it. That's interesting. I didn't know that. I would have to research this, but I wouldn't be surprised if at Vatican II, which in the 19th century, if that was one of the big, or 20th century, that was one of the big changes, because there was a lot of big changes then. Interesting. I'm sorry. It's a private conversation. anyone else have a question? Yeah. Yeah. So I think, once again, you have the regulative principle that guides you in that. Every instance we have in the New Testament, it is with the assembled, it's the assembly, the ecclesia gathered together to do that on the Lord's Day. In addition, you have this concept here from Paul to the local church at Corinth using the idea of communion as it's your fellowship meal. You come together to do it, which I think would, at least at, if I could say it in the strongest possible, not too strong, because I think, once again, there's not necessarily commands and all these things, would indicate that it is meant to be a in-person assembled ordinance. Early church, as far as we can tell, Justin Martyr, which I read last week, indicated that they took a portion of the cup and the bread that was blessed together to those who were in prison or ill. And that's the earliest record we have of any church practice outside of the Bible, is Justin Martyr's treatise he wrote. So that's a really early church practice. But that's different, I think, than individuals just on their own having their own little private communion. That was from actually what they did on the Lord's Day. Elders would take that then to those who were imprisoned, most likely for their faith in Christ, unable to be there. And I think that's also a far cry. And then in those days also, when they say they were ill, it didn't mean they had a cold or they had the flu. It was they were calling for the elders of the church to come and anoint them with oil. They were sick unto death. And so I think that was more still like in an extreme situation, in unique situation, unique circumstances. I don't think that church practice and the biblical principle opens the door for, as I had someone one time ask me, they were having a wedding, and they asked if I would administer communion to just the bride and groom at their wedding. And I said I wouldn't. I said, because it counters this idea that this is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. It's the whole church. And I was like, for one thing, it's a wedding. It's not the worship of the assembly. And for another thing, everyone's watching two people. And this is meant to be a whole church function. So there was things I said, I just couldn't do that in good conscience. And they understood, and they were like, okay. But so I don't think that the fact that one might, I am open to the idea of taking communion from on a Sunday to a shut-in. I'm not sure what I think about that totally, but I'm open to that idea. I don't think that's the same thing as saying, okay, so now Doritos and Coke, whenever you want to, whatever, it's just that to me smacks of exactly the warning in 1 Corinthians 11, not discerning the Lord's body, partaking of an unworthy, flippant manner. Anything else before we're done? And we need to sing. Yeah, Aaron? So you get a little Clorox on it too. Yeah. Well, good news, I don't want to drink after you either. Yeah. Yeah. Obviously, if a church chooses to do that, I think that, you know, they are free to do that. I don't think there's anything that says they can't do that. I don't think it's very accommodating and like trying to get the whole participation. But I, by the way, you talk about the wine issue and accommodating. Well, that, a couple years ago, when I was on my short sabbatical, I went to a Presbyterian church to worship there, and they had wine on the out ring of the thing, and then wine on the outside, and then grape juice in the middle, and that was their way of accommodating, so that people, according to their conscience, could participate. And I thought that was very kind of them to allow for people to have different perspectives. Yeah, Mary. The church, yeah. I think that even comes from the Anglican tradition, is a little bit more, would be a little bit less, which is what they are, about the congregation of the church. It's really about those in the hierarchy of authority. So that's interesting. All right, well, let's conclude our communion with a song picked by Caleb. I mean, our communion study.